I'll read for you verses 36 through 38, through 40. I'll read 36 through 40, the end of this chapter, and then we'll pray. Others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover, of bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn asunder, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and in mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. And these all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise. God having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect. Let's pray once more. Heavenly Father, we thank you for giving us these examples of people that suffered for their faithful service to you. We pray, Lord, that you would strengthen us by your Spirit so that if called upon, we can exhibit faith as they did. Help us, Lord, to trust in your guidance, your leadership, your purpose in our lives. We commit ourselves to you and this time, praying that your Spirit will give us understanding in our Savior's name. Amen. Well, our writer in chapter 11, down through verse 32, has talked about a number of individuals, Old Testament examples of faith. And then when he gets to verse 33, he says, golly, there's a whole bunch more. I could just keep on going and going and going. And he names some and then describes broad categories of people. First of all, he describes those who were victors, who triumphed through faith. That was 33 through 34. 36 through 38, which I just read to you, are those who suffered for their faith. Verse 35 in between those two is really a hinge. The first half describes women receiving their dead raised to life again. That is triumph. That is victory. And the second half says others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection, one that is yet to come. So today we're going to start off by studying the sufferers in this list. And we start with verse 36. Others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover, of bonds and imprisonment. That treatment has been the lot of many of God's servants down through the years. Jeremiah is often cited as an example. He was thrown in prison. You know, he told the king of Judah, you really ought to surrender to the Babylonians. And the people with positions of prestige and authority in Jerusalem didn't like that because they realized that their prestige and authority all depended on that institution. And if they were to surrender, they would no longer be big man on campus anymore. So they were not happy with that. But we saw last week that these three sections seem to be focused on three groups of heroes named in verse 32. The people who delivered military success, the prophets in the central section, and examples of stable, righteous political rule at the beginning. And they're arranged chiastically, so we would expect verse 36 here to focus on people who exhibited military success or the lack of military success. Certainly, being mocked and scourged, bound and imprisoned is not an example of military success. That's sort of the opposite of that kind of situation. We saw in verse 35 that the writer seems to have in view the leaders of the Maccabean revolt during the time between the Old Testament and the New Testament. And he may well be thinking here of, continuing to think of those sufferings that were endured by people during that period of time. Military leaders who at first were not able to gain traction. Then after that long, complex sentence, verse 37 gives us four very simple verbs that correspond to the theme of death, which we saw in 33 through 34. 33 through 34 spoke of those who stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword. But now we have people being stoned, sawn asunder, tempted, slain with the sword. Very, very different So let's talk about these four and see who they might be. Somebody being stoned is probably a reference to Zechariah the priest. He is mentioned in 2 Chronicles 24, verse 19. The chronicler says, he, God, sent prophets to them to bring them again unto the Lord. Verse 20, the Spirit of God came upon Zechariah, the son of Jehoiada the priest, which stood above the people, and said unto them, thus saith God, why transgress ye the commandments of the Lord, that you cannot prosper? Because you have forsaken the Lord, he hath also forsaken you. And they conspired against him and stoned him with stones. People don't like a priest who gets up and says, you people are all out of line. You're sinning against the Lord. Now straighten up and fly right. And as a result, he was stoned. That's the only stoning of a prophet that's mentioned in the Old Testament. He was a priest, but he was one of this group of prophets that God sent. A priest can be a prophet. A king can be a prophet. Only thing you don't have in the Old Testament is a king who is a priest. That's the one thing that was not allowed. But there is one non-Israelite who was successful. I mean, Saul was a king. He tried to offer sacrifice. He lost the kingdom. Uzziah was a king. He tried to offer sacrifice. He became a leper. What non-Israelite was a king and also a priest? Whom we studied in chapter 7. Who was the king that was a priest? Carissa knows who it is. Who is it? Melchizedek. Good. King of righteousness. Priest of the Most High God. And of course, that is our Savior's distinctive role. He is a king and a priest. He brings the civil and the spiritual ministry together in that way. So, this man named Zechariah, the son of Jehoiada, was slain by the people because he spoke to them and told them what their sin was. Now, that reference to Zechariah, if that is indeed what the allusion is, brings to mind a passage that you'll find in Matthew and in Luke, but I'm quoting Matthew's version here. Our Lord says in Matthew 23:29, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! Verse 31, you are the children of them which killed the prophets. Now the scribes and the Pharisees were the religious rulers of our Lord's day. They were the people that represented the temple institution. Wherefore, verse 34, behold, I send unto you prophets and wise men and scribes. I'm going to keep sending these people to you. And that happened throughout the New Testament period. And some of them you shall kill and crucify, and some of them shall you scourge in your synagogues and persecute them from city to city, that upon you may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth. From the blood of righteous Abel unto the blood of Zacharias, the son of Barachias, whom you slew between the temple and the altar. And then two verses later in verse 37, he says, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee. It's generally acknowledged that our Lord is referring in Matthew 23:35. To the episode recorded in 2 Chronicles 24. And what leads you to pause is that in 2 Chronicles 24:19 is Zechariah the son of Jehoiada, while in Matthew 23, verse 35, it's Zechariah the son of Barachias. We discussed that when we went through the book of Matthew. And so to see the resolution of that issue, which is very interesting, it has to do with a basic principle of Jewish exegesis, how the Jews interpreted Scripture. I invite you to look up the notes on Matthew 23 on the website. But there's every reason to believe these are the same person. If that's the case, this is fascinating, because here we are at the end of chapter 11 talking about somebody who is probably Zacharias, the priest who was stoned. Who was the first hero of faith that was mentioned in chapter 11? Who, by the way, also was slain. Who was the first one? Abel. So this chapter takes us from Abel to Zacharias, and our Lord said, from Abel to Zacharias, all these people that have suffered, that have been slain, where did it come from? What did our Lord say? It's your fathers, you scribes and Pharisees. This was not a bunch of pagans. Well, some of it was pagans. Antiochus was a pagan, no question about that. Some of it was pagans. But an awful lot of that persecution throughout the time of the Old Testament was at the hands of the temple hierarchy. And our Lord condemns those ancestors who did that, and he condemns the current generation because he says, you're going to do the same thing. And if you look in the book of Acts, that's what they did. That's why Saul of Tarsus was sent to Damascus to stamp out the Christians, put them in bonds, and kill them. So this is the question that I had for Ben, and that Ron's going to pay special attention to, which is that the suffering that's mentioned in these verses is not just from pagans. In many cases, it is from people representing the religious establishment. And that's been the case in every age. They were sawn asunder, the verse goes on. Now, there's no canonical reference to this, but there is an extensive Jewish tradition that this is how Manasseh, wicked King Manasseh, killed Isaiah. Isaiah was hiding in a hollow tree, and Manasseh told him to saw the tree down. Again, Manasseh, king of Israel. Not a pagan. At least he wouldn't claim to be a pagan. He was certainly a wicked man until the Lord worked in his heart, and we can talk about that in another context. But he was put the prophet Isaiah to death. They were tempted. I think that reminds us that in many cases they could have escaped these sufferings if they had compromised their faith. But they wouldn't do that. They turned down offers to be delivered. They were slain with the sword. Oh, this one is really interesting. They were slain with the sword. I was thinking of verses that talk about prophets being slain with the sword. One of the first ones that comes up is 1 Kings chapter 19, verse 10. Elijah is explaining to the Lord why he's hiding. He says, I've been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thine altars, and slain thy prophets with the sword. Notice, by the way, the children of Israel have slain thy prophets with the sword, in particular Jezebel. She was the one running around slaying prophets with the sword. She wanted to do the same thing with Jeremiah, with Elijah. She threatened to make his life like the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time, remember. She wanted to kill him too. She slew the prophets with the sword. But Elijah, who's saying this, is also a prophet. He was not slain with the sword. He was caught up into heaven in a chariot of fire. He didn't die a martyr's death. Similarly, in Jeremiah chapter 26, we have an interesting record. The whole chapter is about Jeremiah telling the people that the temple's going to be destroyed. He's being accused of heresy, as Stephen would be 600 years later. Don't speak out against the institution. You get in big trouble. And there were a number of people that wanted to kill him. Some of the elders, though, said there was also, this is verse 20, there was also a man that prophesied in the name of the Lord, Uriah. They fetched Uriah out of Egypt and brought him unto Jehoiakim the king. That's the same king that was threatening Jeremiah, who slew him with the sword. And they brought Uriah to him and slew him with the sword. Nevertheless, the hand of Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, was with Jeremiah, that they should not give him into the hand of the people to put him to death. So in the days of Elijah, many prophets were slain with the sword. Elijah was not. In the time of Jeremiah, Uriah was slain with the sword. Jeremiah was not. And if you make a little table here, as I've done in the graphic, during Jezebel's reign, we have these two verses. Verse 34, Verse 34 says that some of the prophets escaped the edge of the sword. Verse 37 said that some of them were slain with the edge of the sword. That happened in the time of Jezebel. Elijah escaped the edge of the sword. Thy prophets were slain. In the time of Jehoiakim, Jeremiah escaped the edge of the sword. Uriah was slain with the sword. And the question I had for Nate was, give an example of somebody from verse 34 and verse 37. So there's two examples you can go with there, Dan. This is an easy question. There are two examples here. But the question that Caitlin is thinking about and scratching her head over is, why would the Lord do this? Why would he allow Elijah to live and yet slay these other prophets? They weren't bad prophets. They were good prophets. Why would he allow Jeremiah to continue to live and yet allow Uriah to die? Uriah was a fine prophet. He spoke in the name of the Lord. He prophesied in the name of the Lord. We talked about this a little bit last week. I think what the writer wants to remind us is that, you know, the Lord has a job for each of us to do. Nobody can touch you as long as your job isn't done yet. And when your job is done, he'll take you home. Paul said it's better to die and be with Christ. Depart and be with Christ. That's far better. Nevertheless, for your sakes, it is needful that I remain. There was still work for Paul to do, and Paul left him alive until that work was done. Elijah still had work to do. He had to go anoint Elisha to be prophet in his stead. The other prophets had done their work. They bore faithful testimony. The Lord took them home. Uriah had done his job. He'd borne faithful testimony. The Lord took him home. Jeremiah still had more work to do. He had to minister to the Jewish people after the fall of Jerusalem and be with them as they fled to Egypt later on. Now, in his case, tradition is they stoned him to death too. So he ended up being slain by unfaithful Israelites, but that's later and doesn't come into the story here. So we've seen, going back to our chart, the mocking, scourgings, bonds, and imprisonment suffered perhaps by the Maccabean people trying to resist the oppression of Antiochus Epiphanes. We have seen the sufferings of the prophets being sawn asunder, slain with the sword, recognizing that back in verse 34, the Lord delivered them from the edge of the sword. Some die, some don't. And now we have the last group here. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins. This is almost certainly a reference again to Elijah. In 1 Kings 19:13 and several other verses, we read about Elijah's mantle. The mantle here is his cloak, a cloak that he would wear, like a big blanket that he wears around his shoulders. It serves as a coat. At night, he wraps up in it and goes to sleep. That mantle is mentioned a number of times in the Old Testament, and every time it's mentioned, the Septuagint translates it goatskin. He was a man who wore skins. You know, he's running away from kings that don't like him. He can't go into town and buy expensive garments. He doesn't have resources to do that, but he might be able to get a goat and take the skin of the goat and wrap himself up in that. And that was how he was clothed. And in 2 Kings 1:8, when he's called a hairy man, this very likely means not a man with hair growing out of his skin. That's a different Hebrew expression. We have that expression for Esau back in Genesis 27:11. Jacob says, "My brother Esau is a hairy man." That's a little bit different expression. Here, it's a man who has skins or has hair, but possesses hair. I think it's a reference to his goat skins that he wrapped himself in. These people who wandered about were destitute, afflicted, and tormented. If you're going to serve the Lord, this is how the world is going to want to treat you. And sometimes it may be restrained by an upright, prudent government. Other times it will have its way, and this is what you have to expect. Of whom the world was not worthy. This can be paraphrased. They are worth more than all the world. The Greek expression appears in Proverbs 8:11. Wisdom is better than rubies, and all things that may be desired are not to be compared with it. Nothing could be compared with these people. They were more precious than anything in the world. They wandered, it's actually part of the same sentence, wandering around in deserts and in mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. I think the primary reference here is to King David. In chapter 22 of 1 Samuel, describing David fleeing from King Saul, there's a reference in verse 1 to his hiding in the cave Adullam. And in 14, he abode in the wilderness. That's the word translated deserts in our passage. In strongholds, those will be the dens, and remained in a mountain in the wilderness of Ziph. And we're told they wandered in deserts and in mountains. So I think David is the example here for somebody who at that time in his life he'd been anointed king, and yet he was completely disenfranchised politically. And he was fleeing from Saul, roaming around. And again, we can think of some of the prophets who might fit here as well. Elijah dwelt by the brook Kerith, that is before Jordan, out in the wilderness. A raven brought him food each day, and he drank the water from the brook. Obadiah hid 100 prophets in a cave to protect them from Jezebel. You could also think of John the Baptist, who lived in the wilderness. They weren't welcome in the cities. That ends the list of examples, the people that the author wants to call to our attention. And now in verses 39 and 40 of chapter 11, he moves into his summary. These all, I think going all the way back to chapter 1, to chapter 11 and verse 4, Abel. All of these heroes I'm talking about here, having obtained a good report. Now, Elijah is very interested in figuring out what this good report is. I'm going to try to explain it to you. This is the word with which the chapter began. If you go back to chapter 11, verse 2, well, verse 1 says, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. By it the elders obtained a good report. These all having obtained a good report. And then in verse 4, he says that Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts. Those are the same Greek words that are used in verse 2, obtain a good report. He obtained a good report. And in verse 5, Enoch, before his translation, he had this testimony. He obtained a good report. How did they obtain a good report? Well, when we studied verses 4 and 5 and 3, I suggested to you that the good report is the fact that their heroic deeds were recorded in the pages of Scripture. That was a good report. God caused those things to be written down. And now we can go back years later and we can look at these examples of faith. When he says in verse 1 that faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen, he's not describing my faith. He's not describing your faith. He's saying that the faith of these people, recorded for us in the pages of Scripture, we can see what their lives were like. We can see what they suffered. We can see how they endured. Their examples recorded in Scripture provide the substance, the evidence that enables us to look forward to things not seen. It's not that our faith itself is substance. No, our faith is looking forward to the things that we haven't seen yet. But these people did hold steadfastly to the hope that God gave them, and in many cases we can see the outcome. And in particular, we can see that God gave them a good report. He wrote about them in His Word so that we would look to them and say, yes, God can deliver us. How is it that they were recorded in His Word? Having obtained a good report through faith, verse 39 says. And now we read that having obtained that good report through faith, they received not the promise. They received not the promise. Now, the promise is something that is overwhelmingly associated with Abraham and the patriarchs. I've given you a little graph here of where the word for witness, report, good report, occurs in Hebrews. It peaks at the beginning of chapter 12, and then it's not in the middle of the chapter, but at the end of the chapter, it comes up again. In between, we have all these examples in the four verses 4 through 38. These people did not receive the promise. The promise is something that God had given Abraham and the prophets. I don't have a picture of that there. Actually, here's a picture that I did not include on your slide. Here, the blue dots here are the promise in Hebrews. It's mentioned at the end of chapter 6 talking about the patriarchs, and here it is in chapter 12 talking about Abraham and the patriarchs again. It all goes back to Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 and following. We studied that expression a number of years ago at Christmas time, and we saw that the promise is focused on the coming of the Messiah. The saints who lived in the Old Testament, they didn't receive the promise. They didn't live to see the coming of the Messiah. But I do want to call your attention to a couple other verses that might cause you to question what he says here. Here's our verse, 11:39. These all received not the promise. And that's kind of like verse 13. These all, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were persuaded of them and embraced them. But then as you poke around, you find in the margin of your Bible a cross-reference to chapter 6, verse 15, which says, of Abraham, even so, after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. Now, how can 6:15 say that Abraham obtained the promise if 11:13 and 11:39 say they did not receive the promise? Either they got the promise or they didn't get the promise. Either Faith got her birthday presents yesterday or she didn't get her birthday presents yesterday. Kyria. I get them confused. But that's the case for anybody's birthday, right? You either get your presents or you don't get your presents. But to say that they got them and they didn't get them at the same time, we've got to scratch our heads on that. So let's dig a little bit deeper. And in the process, let's learn a little bit about how to read the Bible. When you think you've got contradictions like this, set them down side by side and look at them more carefully. When I wrote them down, I said, well, I think I'm going to highlight the verbs. So that's in blue on the display. And I noticed that there are three different Greek verbs here. You can tell that using the Strong's numbers that you can find in your Bible software these days. Very easy to tell that they are different verbs. The definitions that Strong's gives you may not be terribly reliable, but at least you can tell they're different words. So that's step one. Well, a verb has got a subject and an object. So let's look at the subjects. And lo and behold, I colored them red. Two of the subjects are plural. These all, 13 and 39. 6:15, he obtained the promise. That's just Abraham. Well, there's a difference between Abraham and these all. So maybe that'll give us some help. But a verb has an object as well as a subject. And in fact, what Abraham received is the promise. In verse 39 of chapter 11, they received not the promise. But in verse 13, not having received the promises, plural. So the objects are different. So what's going on? Does that help us understand the tension among these verses? First of all, start with the subjects. The only individual who's said to have received the promise is Abraham, not the rest of them.
So right there, that relieves a lot of the tension. Abraham received something the rest of them did not receive. So two of the verses are talking about the group as a whole. One of them is talking about Abraham by himself. And that's the verse that really stands out. But we can say more. Notice the objects of the verbs. And this is what I asked Faith to think about. All three of them speak of promise. But the second one speaks of the entire set of promises to Abraham. That's the plural. The plural is all the land, the blessing, victory over his enemies, as well as the promised Messiah. The promise focuses on the Messiah. Well, these all did not receive the promises. They didn't receive the whole chemistry set. They didn't get the whole collection of things. That was true of Abraham as well. One of the things he was promised was the land. He never owned the land. When he wanted to bury his wife, he had to buy a piece of land that was part of what God promised to him. But he had to pay money for it because it was not yet in his possession. So even Abraham didn't receive the promises. But now we have to understand how it could be that Abraham did obtain the promise. And to see that, we have to focus on the verbs in 6:15 and 11:39. These two verbs are rather uncommon in the New Testament. The verb in verse 13 is a very common verb, but these are rather uncommon. I think they've been carefully chosen. The verb in 6:15 can mean to meet a person, to encounter a person. You're walking down the street, and there's Dan walking down the street, and you say, "Hi, Dan, how are you doing?" And we talk about all the great things that are going on in California. And I come home, and I say to my wife, "I met Dan." And the King James translator might translate that, "I obtained Dan." That's what's going on in 6:15. He encountered the promise. This is chapter 6. Chapter 6 is an interruption. At the end of chapter 5, the writer introduces this person called Melchizedek. Then in chapter 7, he goes into great detail talking about Melchizedek, but in between he puts chapter 6. Now when he describes Melchizedek, he describes him as a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. His priesthood is like our Lord's priesthood, based on Psalm 110. And in chapter 6, with Melchizedek in his head, the writer says, Abraham met the promise. Well, he did. He met Melchizedek. That's what the whole Melchizedek story is. It's Abraham meeting Melchizedek, encountering this mysterious person in the pages of the Old Testament. Abraham did encounter the promise in that sense. That's the verb in 6:15. In 11:39, we have another unusual verb. And we're very fortunate because back at the beginning of this section, in chapter 10, verse 36, we have the same verb with the same object attached to it. In 10:35, the writer says, "Cast not away, therefore, your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward, for you have need of patience, that after you have done the will of God, you might receive the promise." You might receive. You might receive it. Have they received it yet? Well, if he says, you have need of patience, that after you've done the will of God, you might receive the promise. Have they received it yet? No. They need to be patient. It's not just all these people in the Old Testament that haven't received the promise with this particular verb. The people to whom the writer is writing have not received the promise yet. And I got news to you, you and I haven't received it either in this sense. Back in chapter 10, he goes on to explain it in verse 37, "For yet a little while, and he that shall come, and will not tarry." Those two expressions are from the Old Testament. The "yet a little while" comes from Isaiah chapter 26. We looked at this, I believe, when we studied these verses in chapter 10. And Isaiah 26 is about the coming of the Lord. "Behold, the Lord cometh out of his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity, 27:1, in that day the Lord with his sore and great and strong sword shall punish Leviathan the piercing serpent, even Leviathan that crooked serpent. It's the day when the Lord comes to destroy his enemies, and in particular the great serpent, the devil. That's the coming kingdom. That's the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, the full realization of the messianic promise. And in Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 3, we read about a vision of God's coming judgment, which will surely come, it will not tarry. And our writer picks that up, taking advantage of the ambiguity in the Greek pronouns. He that shall come will come. He's thinking here again of the Lord Jesus coming in judgment. Nobody has yet received the promise in that sense. Nobody has seen the messianic promise realized as the Lord Jesus comes in power and great glory. We've seen him in humility. Abraham actually met him in type with Melchizedek. Nobody has received that coming promise. We haven't. Our expectation is that if we hold fast our confidence after we have done the will of God, we, along with them, may receive the promise. It's coming. It's not here yet. Why is it being delayed? That is a very interesting question, and one for which, unfortunately, we do not have the time today to explore. Next week, Lord willing, I will explain to you why the Lord is waiting. I'm going to tell you a story from my childhood about Christmas mornings, and I'm going to tell you what you can do to see to it that the Lord Jesus comes back sooner. But all that, unfortunately, will have to wait for next week. For right now, what's the lesson? Some escaped the edge of the sword. Some were slain with the sword. The reality of God's ways with his people is that sometimes he gives us a victory in escaping the tribulations of this world, and sometimes he allows those to come upon us. Our Savior said, in the world you shall have tribulation. Be of good cheer, I will overcome the world. We should not be surprised when bad things happen to us as Christians. It doesn't mean God has forgotten us. Everything is still under his control. But we see very clearly, as our writer has put these examples together, that in some cases he delivers Daniel out of the lion's den and his friends out of the flaming fiery furnace. And Obadiah, the faithful servant of the Lord, is able to hide the Lord's prophets in a cave and spare them. And in other cases, God's people suffer, even unto death. This is God's way in working with the world, and as we're subject to him, we can trust him to do what is right for us, to keep us here as long as he's got work for us to do. And when our time is done, well, I guess I'd rather go home and be with him. And that's what's going to happen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the great promise in your word that one day the second Adam will come and set up your rule over the world. And all the creation, even this sinful, broken creation, will be brought into subjection to you and to your law. Father, that is a precious, precious expectation. We pray that our Savior might come soon to set up his kingdom. In the meanwhile, Father, help us to be patient. Help us to follow the example of faith that you have recorded for us in these Old Testament heroes, that we might, day by day, serve you faithfully, whatever the consequences. Lord, we'll thank you for the victories. And when you allow us to suffer harm and to suffer pain, we will look to our Lord Jesus Christ, who endured the cross, despising the shame, recognizing that just as he is now set down at your right hand, so we, one day, will share in his glory. Thank you, Father, for this passage and for your Spirit's help. In our Savior's name, amen. Let's sing in closing a hymn. We have a version in our blue book, also in the red book. The red book version is a little bit shorter, but otherwise it's the same. Let's sing 363, Art Thou Weary? It is a hymn that emphasizes to us that if we come and follow the Lord Jesus Christ, we may have bad things to expect. That's okay. 363, when you have it, if you're able to stand, let's stand together and sing this as our closing hymn.